Well, good afternoon, and a wet and wintry British summer's welcome to midweek in Mayfair on this fine Tuesday lunchtime. At least there's nothing to be tempting you. There's no sitting in the park on a day like today. Of course, that's not why you're here. You would have come whatever. I'm glad to hear it. My name's Phil. I'm a minister at Christchurch Mayfair, and I help here at midweek in Mayfair as well during the week. Matt Beebe is going to be speaking to us in just a moment. I don't know if you read this morning, apparently we're not getting enough sleep. And somebody got paid for the research to establish that we're not getting enough sleep. Amazing. A degree in the blindingly obvious should be awarded to that team. But one of the interesting things that came out of the study was that we're not very good at self-preservation. We continually harm ourselves by not giving us and scrimping on the things that we really, really, really need. And it's true with sleep, it's true with diet, it's true with exercise. It's also true with God's input. We live in God's world, and God in his kindness has spoken to us so that we know how to live, who he is, how to serve him, how to be saved by him. And yet we're always scrimping, those of us who know him. And it's a wonderful thing on Tuesday lunchtimes. We have the chance to do what we need, what we most need, which is to sit, to listen, and to allow God to speak, to allow his voice to set the agenda and to find his wisdom. And that's what we're going to do now. I'm going to pray, and then we'll look at Matthew 21, verses 12 to 22, which are on the other side of your sheets. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you haven't left us scrabbling around in the darkness in this world, but that you have shone your light. You have given us your truth. Supremely, you've revealed yourself to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we thank you also that your word teaches us everything we need to live well, to understand ourselves and this world that you have given us. And so we pray that whether we're new to these things or familiar with them, that you would help us to grow in our understanding of the truth about you as we look at your word together. Amen. Amen. So Matthew 21 verse 12. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, may you never bear fruit again. Immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly, they asked. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer.
Phil, thank you. Well, let me add my welcome to Phil's as we continue in Matthew's Gospel. It was very carefully planned for prime time viewing and maximum exposure. It went right to the heart of the establishment. It was a demonstration designed to shatter the status quo and to bring his cause to the forefront of public debate. Audacious and yet very simple, highly controversial, extremely dangerous. It got everyone's attention and provoked anger and resentment on a massive scale. It also later on led to his arrest. And it was just a few miles from here, less than 2 years ago, in fact. I don't know if you remember the name Trenton Oldfield. He was just 36 years old when, in a carefully planned protest against elitism and the forces of, he sabotaged the 158th university boat race between Oxford and Cambridge. It prompted a restart. The race became a farce. For some of us, I guess there's a certain amount of irony in what was a protest against the forces of elitism. He was privately educated, Trenton Oldfield, at the Sydney Church of England Grammar School, later an undergraduate degree at the University of Sydney, then a postgrad at the London School of Economics. A former oarsman himself, from one of Australia's top rowing schools. I'm told he came from a wealthy family, but has set up a charity and a think tank to lobby for the environment and the arts, and indeed to campaign against elitism. And he lives in a flat, I believe, in a trendy area of East London. I don't know, make of that what you will, as a little kind of pen portrait. But he got 6 months in prison for his troubles. But crucially, he also got a reaction, which is what he wanted. And it's the same with what happens at the beginning of this week's episode in Matthew's Gospel. Jesus does something here in the temple that is very carefully planned for prime time viewing. Jerusalem is heaving for the Jewish Passover. The hotels are full. And it goes right to the heart, this demonstration of the establishment, because Jesus is in and around the temple courts. And he gets a reaction. Now for Trenton Oldfield, he was arrested, so too Jesus. Unlike Trenton Oldfield, for Jesus this actually led to his death. But it is all part of the plan. Make no mistake, this is carefully planned. And what Jesus does here in the temple isn't a spontaneous outburst or a fit of rage in the heat of the moment. No, rather what Jesus does is a calculated, premeditated act designed to shatter the status quo and expose the emptiness of false religion. And our passage today raises for us the question, if Jesus came today, what would he find? If Jesus came today, what would he find in religious establishments right across the UK? What would he find? And just as the boat race for Trenton Oldfield was the heart of the British establishment, so the temple for Israel was the heart of her national and religious life. It was where God was said to dwell. It's where God would one day send his king. And yet what Jesus finds there as he arrives is evil. He finds corruption in the temple worship and hypocrisy in the temple religion, and he doesn't hold back. So two things then for us today. First, Jesus cleanses the temple worship of its corruption. Jesus cleanses the temple worship of its corruption. Look with me at verse 12. We read, Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. Now, the court of Gentiles, where he is, was a huge enclosure around the actual temple building, about the size of 20 football pitches. So it's huge, heaving with people. And a market had been set up in the colonnades in the surround. And this market provided a valuable service, because people who had travelled for days couldn't bring animals of their own to sacrifice. So they needed to buy them at the temple. But to do that, and to pay their temple tax as well, they needed to buy temple currency from the money changers. Can you see where this is going? Your business people, I take it you can. It's very clever, isn't it? Set up a system whereby the temple tax has to be paid in the temple currency. That necessitates, of course, the changing of money. Guess who runs the Bureau de Change? Guess who sets the exchange rate? It's very clever. You've got an endless supply of travellers with no viable alternative. You're the sole provider of services at this particular location. You get to define the process and you can set your own pricing. It's a very clever business model. I was thinking about this earlier. I think in 21st century Britain we call it Ryanair. I'm not sure what your experience has been. It's something like that. It's all legitimate activity, but it's got completely out of hand. And notice though that Jesus isn't having a go at just the traders. So this is not an Occupy Jerusalem sort of protest. This isn't a tented camp, a tented village on the steps of St. Paul's. No, Jesus drives out, if you look, all who were buying and selling. His protest is against the whole system of sacrificial worship. It's not just a corrupt few, it's the whole system. And his protest is against the temple authorities who have allowed this commercialism to go unchecked. And no doubt, of course, they've done very well out of it. In other words, he's targeting the corrupt worship of the temple and the people behind it. Now remember, this is all in the court of the Gentiles, the non-Jews. That this is the place in the temple where the nations, people from all nations, were supposed to be able to come to meet with God, a sign of their inclusion in his salvation plan. But instead of meeting with God, they're getting tangled up with a load of rituals. And they're also getting fleeced. Now, what does Jesus do next? Have a look with me at what he does next. You see, in verse 13, he teaches the word of God. "It is written," he said to them, the Old Testament scriptures, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." He's quoting Isaiah 56, Jeremiah 7. We won't go there now, but the point is this. Worship and prayer, what the temple was for, have been squeezed out by rampant commercialism and superstitious nationalism. And more than that, the whole system of sacrificial worship has developed into something that is no longer acceptable to God. Their worship, their religion, has been corrupted, and it's no longer about a relationship with God. You know, you walk into the temple, you walk into this church building, you won't find anything relational. It's all just full of religion. Baffling to the outsider. And not cheap either. And you know what? There are churches like that up and down the country. There are churches across London that are just like that. But then what happens in verse 14? Well, Jesus teaches, but he also heals. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Now, these are wonderful acts of compassion in themselves, but crucially, they are a picture of the spiritual healing that Jesus has come to give for those who recognize that they're sick. He has come to heal sinners. And so notice that Jesus doesn't just drive out what shouldn't be happening, he also demonstrates, he models, what should be happening. Now, I don't know what you think the church should be doing, but I think Jesus is trying to show us here. A few weeks ago, David Cameron caused a bit of a stir, didn't he, with his comments in the media about Britain being a Christian country. And in his article in the Church Times, he expressed his view that the church should be more evangelical about its faith. Now, I don't know what you think about the motivation behind his comments. Let's not discuss that now. But they do raise the question of what different people think the church should be doing. And I don't know what David Cameron means when he says the church should be more evangelical about its faith. But I'm not sure he has the teaching of God's word and the proclamation of the gospel primarily in view. I don't think that's what he means. But it is what Jesus means. And it is what Jesus is about here. And so just as Jesus overturned the tables on the dealers in verse 12, so he turns the tables on temple worship in verses 13 and 14. And he begins to show them what true religion looks like. And look at the reaction in verse 15. The religious leaders saw, and they were indignant. Joy from the little children, resentment from the religious establishment. Now why is that? Well, I think it's partly because they're envious of Jesus' following. So look at verse 14. Who do the blind and the lame come to? They came to him. At the temple. They came to him and not them. So there's envy here. It's also partly because they object to the children shouting. I mean, we don't want children shouting in the temple, do we? This is a place of religion and ritual and ceremony, and we don't want children at all really here. But it's also because of what the little children are shouting. Hosanna to the Son of David. They are addressing him, and the religious leaders know this. They are addressing him as the Messiah. Now that's big. Do you hear what these children are saying? Asked the chief priests and teachers of the law. To which Jesus replies, what does he point them to? The word of God again. Do you see what the temple's supposed to be for? Jesus replies, have you never read? And the religious leaders should have known their scriptures here. He's quoting from Psalm 8. Psalm 8 points to none other than God himself. And so Jesus is saying, I am God. I am the one of whom Psalm 8 speaks. And you should know this if you know your scriptures. To coin a phrase, it's the economy, stupid. Don't you get it, he's saying. The children have. I am the Messiah. It's full of irony, isn't it, that whilst the blind came to Jesus and recognised his power to heal, the religious leaders saw the wonderful things he did, but rejected the word of God. Full of irony. And it's the same with the children as well. That's the thing with children, isn't it? They are like the blind and the lame. They are humble. They are dependent. They can't do anything on their own. So they are accepting. And so they arrive at the truth so often more easily than those who think they are wise. And that's what Jesus exposes here. The spiritual blindness of the religious leaders who refuse to accept the word of God. And do you know what? Jesus exposes this in us as well, and in our offices. And so all around us, we do it ourselves sometimes. People go through the motions of temple worship. We do a bit of religion. Now, mainly, I think, in sort of middle class British circles, mainly it's through doing the right thing. I think that's the religion David Cameron is talking about. Doing the right thing, doing the right behaviours, being the right kind of person in the office, at home, at the tennis club, wherever it is. And yet all the while we can do the right behaviours, but we don't accept the lordship of Christ. We don't treat Jesus as God, as these children do here. Our behaviours may look right, but our religion, our hearts are corrupt. That's what Jesus exposes here. So first, Jesus cleanses the temple worship of its corruption. And second, Jesus judges the temple religion for its hypocrisy. He judges the temple religion for its hypocrisy. We move on the following day now, verse 18. Early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, he's headed out overnight, somewhere to stay, back into town now, Passover weekend still. He was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately the tree withered. Now, a man talking to trees, what's going on here? And what a way to talk to a tree. It's a bit harsh, isn't it? I mean, it's just a fig tree. It's not just minding its own business. What's going on? What is Jesus doing? And why does Matthew record this little incident here? Well, so often when we come to the Bible, we need to ask the question, why is this bit here? Why is it here? Is this just a random aside? Or is it part of something Matthew's trying to communicate to us? Well, the first thing to understand here is where they are when this takes place in verse 18. I read geography at university, at which point I know what you're thinking. People laugh quietly and say, that's a degree in colouring in. And I'm not going to get involved in an argument about that here. It probably is. But I do always argue that it's certainly important, geography. Geography is always important. And I want to say to you, it's very important here. Because you see, where are they? Well, Jesus is on his way back into the city. And he's heading back to the temple. He may even be able to see the temple in the distance at this point. And it's the temple he has in mind as he speaks. It's the temple Matthew has in mind as he records this for us here. The geography is important. So too, of course, is the history, I should say. Because in terms of when this takes place, well, at Passover time in Jerusalem, so kind of March, April time, fig trees are starting to come into leaf, but there isn't usually a full covering of leaves. So it's not the season for figs. Only when there's a full covering of leaves, of course, is it time to look for fruit? That usually isn't until May. But one fig tree here, just one single fig tree, stands out because it's full of leaves and therefore apparently it's bearing fruit. But when Jesus goes to inspect it, he's hungry. When he looks for a fig to eat, he finds nothing. Now the issue here is not that the tree wasn't bearing fruit. Remember, it's still out of season. No, well, it's not fair to expect it to bear fruit. Now the issue is that the tree gave the appearance of bearing fruit, whilst all the time it was barren, it was empty. And fruit in Matthew's gospel, by the way, this may be helpful to you, is a symbol for the good life God expects from his people. And the fruit of the fig tree in particular, throughout the Old Testament, is a symbol of spiritual fruitfulness. And this fig tree here, on the way back into the city to be at the temple again, is a symbol of the temple religion. And as Jesus looks at it, in spite of what it promises, he finds nothing. It's empty. The Jewish temple religion, you see, is like an ecclesiastical Ponzi scheme. If you know what I mean. Devout believers make regular payments through rituals and sacrifices, temple taxes and so on. The returns promised are apparently very impressive. You can be one of God's people. But on closer inspection, when the auditors go in, do you know what? It's all a lie. There's nothing there. It gives the appearance of spiritual health and profitability, but in reality it is empty and lifeless. And as Jesus shows here, facing judgment. And so he curses the tree, such that it will never bear fruit again. That is death and judgment. And of course the tree is just an image of the temple. It's a visual aid for us. The temple religion gives the appearance of fruit, but in reality it is barren and empty. For all its outward appearance of reverence for God, the inner reality is fruitless. All those ceremonies and rituals are fruitless. And Jesus has come to judge the hypocrisy, because that is what is being exposed here, of this man-made religion. And now in verse 20 we see the disciples' reaction. They were amazed at his authority. With just a word, he has brought judgment on the fig tree, as it were, and it withers before him. How did the fig tree wither so quickly, they asked? Well, verse 21, what is Jesus saying here? I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done. Now, what does this mean? Well, let me tell you again, the geography is important. The geography is important because we need to ask, which mountain is Jesus talking about here when he says this mountain? Well, if you know your ancient Near Eastern geography, you'll know he's talking about Mount Zion. That is Jerusalem. And what is at the heart of Mount Zion? What is at the very center of Jerusalem? It's the temple. And years after Jesus' death, what was destroyed? The temple. To this day, it remains destroyed. I went there 15 years ago. There really isn't much left. You see, Jesus is pointing here to the end, to the demise of the temple and its religion. Now, I have to say, I think the question the disciples ask here, I don't know about you, is quite revealing. Because they don't ask, why did you do that, Jesus? Nor do they ask, what does this mean, Jesus? No, do you see what they ask? What they want to know is how he did it. In other words, I think it's his power they want. I think that's what they're quite intrigued by. He's warning them about how empty and how deadly their national religion has become. And yet they are drawn to his power. Now, that's an aside for now. But I think it's quite revealing, maybe of the thinking of the disciples, quite possibly of how we tend to think. But we'll leave that for now. I'll just leave that dangling out there. The phrase to move mountains here, we need to deal with this. The phrase to move mountains, that's simply a Jewish way of saying doing the impossible. But Jesus isn't saying that if you have enough faith, if you just believe enough, you know, if you kind of really close your eyes and believe enough like this, he's not saying if you do that, you can do anything. You know, if I just have enough belief, I can run a marathon in 2 hours, or I can score an Ashes 100 at Lord's. I would really like to do that, but I don't think I'll be able to. Or I can become competent at DIY so that my wife no longer has to say, don't worry, darling, we'll get a proper man in on Monday. No, that's clearly never going to happen for me. No, verse 22 is not a prosperity promise. Just believe and it'll all be yours. And nor is it trying to persuade us simply to believe something we just cannot believe. It's not encouraging you to some kind of irrational blind faith. No, it's about faith in Jesus. The issue is quality rather than quantity. That is to say, it's not how much faith you have that matters, it's where you put it. It's not the amount of faith, it's the object of that faith. I sometimes explain it like this. My friend Ali hates flying. She's a very, very nervous flyer. So much so that I don't particularly enjoy flying with her. She's very nervous, especially around takeoff and landing, but she does travel quite a lot. And she's been all over the world, really. And if she has to fly to New York, her belief that she'll make it there in one piece is often pretty thin. She's pretty nervous about it. But she gets there, of course, because modern aviation is very reliable. Now, it's not her faith or her willpower or her fingers crossed that gets her to the other side of the Atlantic. Her faith actually can be pretty flaky. It's the Boeing 747, which is a very solid piece of engineering that gets her there. In other words, it's the object of her faith. It's the quality of her faith, where it's placed, rather than the quantity of it, how she might feel on any particular day. And it's the same here, says Jesus. It's not how much faith you have, it's where you put it. And Jesus is telling his disciples to look to him in faith as their authority, and not to look to the temple and its religion and its ceremonies. And so there's a contrast here between the empty religion of the temple and the fruitfulness of a community who put their faith in Christ. With its rituals and its ceremonies, with its outward show of love for God, the temple religion, of course, looks so impressive and so worthy and so genuine. But you know what? It's a false impression. The reality is it's empty. And what Jesus judges here is rank hypocrisy. This great show of reverence at the temple, when actually it's just become a nationalist stronghold. It's been politicized, it's been commercialized, it is worship for the cameras. And again, it's the same today. I don't know if you've noticed, but you can see it in churches up and down the country. Clergy process up and down for the cameras, performing elaborate ceremonies. They blog and they tweet and they enjoy the kudos of being in the media spotlight.
They enjoy the dog collar, the robes, whatever it might be, and yet beneath the leaves, if you like, beneath the leaves on the tree, the dog collar, whatever it is, there's often very little fruit. So we need to hear the warning today to beware temple religion. It's all around us today, and now it might be in church or in church circles. Do you know what? It might actually be at work. It may be in your office this afternoon. An outward appearance that betrays, or rather hides, the inner reality. I think of a partner I used to work with in the firm I used to work for, and he was very big on sort of the values of the firm, and very big on getting involved in the firm's charitable activities, and was a generous sponsor of marathon runners and people doing various events and so on. A great kind of outward show. And yet it was generally known that beneath that there was a slight disconnect between the private life and the public life, we'll put it like that. I suspect you can think of others who might be the same. The outward appearance was disconnected from the inner reality. It was fruitless. And that's what Jesus says here, religion is fruitless. This kind of religion is fruitless, and Jesus will judge it one day. So there we go, Jesus judges the temple religion for its hypocrisy. So it was a carefully planned demonstration for prime time viewing. Trenton Oldfield wanted a reaction. He wanted people to sit up and take notice. He wanted them to listen to his message as he dived into the Thames that day. But of course, your reaction to the protest depends in part on the substance of the message, doesn't it? What's the protest about? Well, never mind that little protest in the Thames last year. If you don't mind me saying so, it's water under the bridge. Jesus' message here is a warning at the temple. In fact, it's God's judgment on the temple and on everything it stands for. But it isn't only judgment. So please see this as we finish, because wonderfully it's never only judgment. So don't miss today the true substance of Jesus' teaching as he teaches the word of God, and the wonderful things, that's how Matthew describes it, verse 14, the wonderful things he does here in the temple. He teaches the word of God, he heals the lame, he gives sight to the blind. It's a picture of forgiveness for sinners like me and you. And don't miss the children shouting, uninhibited and full of joy, because Jesus welcomes little children and those who will come to him like little children. Because for those who will see, for those who will obey, for those who will accept, Jesus brings not judgment, but salvation. So don't miss that today. Let me pray as we finish. Our gracious Father, we pray today that you might help us to see, to examine afresh the religion of the world we live in, whether it's in church buildings up and down the country, or whether it is the somewhat more subtle religion of the offices, the places we work. Would you help us to see what is really going on there? Would you help us to see that beneath the outward behaviours, the outward appearance, so much of our man-made religion is fruitless? And Father, whether we've been Christians for a long time, or we're still just looking in at these things, would you help us to see that Jesus came to get rid of all that? And he came to offer us the true religion of a relationship with you. Help us as we continue to think about these things. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.